You're listening to God and Evil by Chris Price. Chris is the lead pastor at Calvary Baptist Church in Coquitlam, BC. He is also the author of Suffering with God. This breakout session was recorded at the Apologetics Canada Conference on March 8th, 2014 at Willingdon Church.
All right, welcome. Good to see you. My name is Chris. I'm curious that you've chosen this breakout session given how much you've already heard on this topic this morning. I guess you're just gluttons for heavy topics or something. And I think some of what I'll say this afternoon will reiterate what we heard earlier, but also there will be some kind of new angle. Now, I don't, to be honest, have a story as crazy as the one we heard earlier. I did not grow up in Cambodia. I've not been diagnosed with cancer like Dr. Clay Jones. And you might even think, this guy, what is he, like 18 years old? He seems a little too young to be talking about suffering and evil. The truth is, I'm 32 years old, which is still pretty young. But I've been the pastor of a church that's over 50 years old. And I've been the pastor there for quite a few years. I started pretty young. And early on, as a pastor, I came across so many devastating situations that I had to wrestle through theologically and practically. That's actually why I ended up writing this book, Suffering with God. It's just really a young man, as a young pastor, trying to wrestle through this difficult topic of suffering and evil. And we know it is a problem. We heard all about that this morning, so I'm not going to reiterate for you the carnage that has been human history. But what I do want to do right off the bat is make a distinction between the intellectual problem of evil and the emotional problem of evil. Right? Most of us, we deal with the problem on an emotional level, on an existential level. When we hear about those stories of the killing fields in Cambodia, we just get raw emotionally. We get angry, we get upset, we get frustrated. And a lot of our rage at God or our doubts or our fears or our questions come out of the emotional problem that evil and suffering creates for us. But there's also this intellectual issue. And I want to start with the intellectual issue. And the comments I'm going to make in the first half of this lecture are not something you would bring into a hospital room. Okay? That would be about as helpful as trying to stop a hurricane with a huck. Okay? I wouldn't bring these beginning reflections into a hospital room where someone is dying of cancer. Okay, but it's still valuable what we're going to be talking about at the beginning of our time together. And so there is really a distinction, if we go to the next slide, Tyson's helping me out, a distinction between the intellectual and the emotional or pastoral problem of evil and suffering. And so we'll start with the intellectual problem, and then we're going to move to the more emotional problem of evil and discuss which truths of Scripture provide hope for us in the midst of distress. And this is really an invitation to explore the topic from a Christian perspective, right? So there's many speakers here who are arguing for the reliability of Scripture, right? The truth of the resurrection, the existence of God. I'm simply going to assume the truth of all of those things in this lecture. Okay, and that being said, I want to start with a story. My wife and I, we were at our friend's two-year-old birthday party. Their two-year-old was turning two. And while we were there, it was in the backyard, and there was a trampoline. And another couple that are friends of ours, their four-year-old son tumbled off a trampoline and severely broke his arm. Like, it was nasty, okay? And everyone was kind of freaking out. And I remember this little boy crying out repeatedly for a Band-Aid. Just crying out for a Band-Aid, because when you're young and you get hurt, a Band-Aid helps make the hurt go away. And his mom obliged him and gingerly placed a Band-Aid on his crooked arm. And I remember this little boy start crying out, "It's not working, it's not working, it's not working." And this may have been the first time in his life, I'm only speculating, but it may have been the first time in his life that he realized that Band-Aids don't work for every wound. And some of you and some people in our churches or people in our lives have suffered greatly, or we've been grievously wounded by people in our lives. And the last thing we want to do is lend them a Band-Aid to cover over a gaping wound. Right? We've all outgrown simple solutions. The dark underbelly of life has robbed us of their usefulness. Right? Band-Aids don't mend broken bones. Right? Logic doesn't always lessen the sting of loss. And answers don't always soothe personal anguish. We need more than propositions. I believe we need a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. And we will get to him by the end of this lecture. Because he is, I believe, our hope beyond Band-Aid solutions. But again, let's start with the intellectual problem of evil, which is really under the jurisdiction of philosophers. And the question we are asking is, does the existence of evil make belief in God irrational or dumb? And the most familiar statement of this problem is found on the pen of the skeptic David Hume, following a man named Epicurus. And this is what he writes. If we could go to the next slide. I told that story. Yep. There it is. This is what he wrote. "Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able, but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil?" So what is he saying? Well, basically he's saying that in light of evil, God is either wicked or wimpy. And the traditional God of Christian theism cannot exist. Right? Evil exists, so this God cannot. And the goal of the skeptic here, or the atheist who's pressing this type of argument, is to produce a contradiction within the set of theistic beliefs, to show that believing in God is irrational in light of evil. Again, this is the intellectual problem. But here's the issue that the skeptic has, or the atheist has, when pressing this problem. Let's go to the next slide. Look at these five propositions. A God exists who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good, and evil exists. Now, when you look at those four statements, there's actually no explicit contradiction. Right? Let me give you a few examples of explicit contradictions. Right? God can't exist and not exist at the same time and in the same sense. Right? God can't create humans and not create humans if those terms are being used at the same time and in the same sense. Those are explicit contradictions. And these statements don't contain one. Now, atheists and skeptics have realized this. So what they have sought to do is bring out some additional premises or statements that bring out a contradiction in this set of beliefs. And the most familiar, the most famous perhaps, was attempted by a man named J.L. Maxey. He was an atheist philosopher and a very nice, kind man. We might disagree with him profoundly in this room, but we would probably all like him by the end of his presentation. He was that kind of guy. But this is the argument he put forward. Next slide. He said this: "The additional principles are that good is opposed to evil in such a way that good things always eliminate evil, and that there are no limits to what an omnipotent thing can do. From these it follows that a good, omnipotent thing eliminates evil completely. And then the proposition that a good, omnipotent thing exists, that's God, and that evil exists, are incompatible or irrational." And in order for this argument to succeed in proving the irrationality of theism in light of evil, Mackey's additional premises here have to be necessarily true. But are they? Let's look at the concept of omnipotence first. When I was a youth pastor, I had a young person come up to me and say, you know, can God make a burrito so hot that not even he can eat it? It's kind of a silly question. Or maybe you've heard this question, you know, can God create a rock so heavy that not even he can lift it? And those kind of statements seem silly on the surface, but really they get at the heart of, what does it mean for God to be omnipotent? Does it mean that God's power has no limits? And it may surprise you to know that the majority of theologians and Christian philosophers have not thought so. Rather, God's omnipotence means that God can do all things that are intrinsically possible and in accordance with his nature. And so that wouldn't include things like contradictions, right? Creating a married bachelor or a round triangle. Those things are intrinsically impossible. Or acting against his own nature, like ceasing to exist or doing evil. And so it's not true that there are no limits to what an omnipotent thing or being can do. And Mackey later acknowledged that. So his first additional premise is not necessarily true. What about the other assumption? And what I'm hoping to do right now is really give you an introduction, an overview of this intellectual conversation that's going on in the philosophical community. Right now, if you're thinking, well, yeah, but I'm suffering, or I have a friend who's suffering, or I know of so many tragedies, what does this have to do with that? Well, we're going to get there in a second, but first I want to just address the intellectual issue. And so you have to trust me that we're going to get to that other stuff. But I want to look at the other assumption. A good thing always eliminates evil. Now that's not necessarily true either. For a good thing may not always, and certainly not necessarily, eliminate all evil if to do so would involve the elimination of a greater good. Now, at the start of this lecture, I told you the story of the boy who fell off the trampoline. And his arm was broken, and then he had it set, and it started to heal, and x-rays were done, and it turned out the bone wasn't healing properly. And so as a result, the doctor was forced to re-break the bone so that it could be reset. Now, from the perspective of a four-year-old, right, his parents and the doctor seemed to be imposing on him an unnecessary, unjust, pointless evil by intentionally re-breaking his arm. But when we hear that story, we don't think that the parents are evil for allowing their son's arm to be rebroken, even though it caused pain and suffering. But what if a classmate, in anger, took a bat to this little boy's arm, re-breaking it? Well, we would say, well, that's wrong. That would be an evil. Now, in both cases, the boy's arm is re-broken. In one instance, it's evil, but in the other, it's not. What makes the difference? Well, the doctor had a morally sufficient reason to break the child's arm, and the classmate did not. The parents allowed the doctor to break their child's arm, causing suffering and pain, which isn't evil, to bring about a long-term benefit. Which means that good things don't always eliminate all evil or suffering if there is a morally sufficient reason to permit it. Now, in a similar way, God may have a morally sufficient reason to permit the possibility of evil. Okay, and a morally sufficient reason would include at least three things. One, the good produced must sufficiently outweigh the evil permitted. Two, the good brought about would not have occurred without allowing the possibility of evil. And three, it is within the right of the person to permit the evil. And possible reasons have been suggested for God allowing evil. We heard one of them in Dr. Jones' discussion this morning when he talked about free will. In fact, that's the most popular response to this problem. And the free will defense goes something like this. If God's desire was to create creatures with freedom, providing the possibility for the greater good of love and virtue and responsibility and worship and relationship, evil must at least be a possibility. Right? If we're free to love, we must necessarily be free to hate. And this, of course, addresses the issue of moral evil. But some Christians have extended the free will defense to cover natural evils as well. So in young earth creationism, by tracing all natural evil to human sin, or in old earth creationism, by tracing natural evil to the freedom of demonic beings, meddling, or in both perspectives, through the many ways in which our free will makes natural disasters far more devastating. So Dr. Jones gave the example of Hurricane Katrina and the poor decisions that were made that exacerbated that issue and made it far worse than it had to be. But the free will defense is best at explaining moral evil and the suffering that results. And so from the Christian perspective, God desires a marriage with his people, not a stage play with his puppets, right? A people in love, not a people coerced from above, right? God is a romancer, not a rapist. And God won't trade matrimony with his people for a marionette with his puppets. And because on earth we're free to love or hate, or on earth we must be free to love or hate, because for love, virtue, and other such goods to be meaningful requires a certain amount of self-determination. Now here's another way to think about it. I'm kind of the guy, I don't think as well with abstract principles, I need illustrations. That's what helps me really grasp key points. So I'll give you one. When I first learned to drive, I crashed my father's car several times. I don't know if any of the dads in the room know that pain and frustration. And needless to say, my dad was not pleased with my poor driving performance. In fact, one time I was actually trying to light a cigarette with the cigarette lighter, and I swerved and I hit the curb and sheared off the hubcaps and bent the alignment. And I told him I swerved to avoid a squirrel in my pagan days, okay? Which was, I had a misspent youth, okay? And so, obviously, my dad was not pleased with my poor driving performance, right? Wrecking his car was certainly against his will. Yet at the same time, it was my father's desire that I learn to drive, which is why he allowed me to borrow his car in the first place. And so his permission made possible a scenario where his desire for both safe travel and a dent-free bumper could be violated. And from that simple example, we can comprehend how an event can both be against our will and made possible through an exercise of our will. Now, in a similar manner, evil is against God's perfect or moral will while being made possible by his permissive will, expressed in his desire to grant his creatures, us, significant moral freedom. And so what we're saying is that a good thing may not always, and certainly not necessarily, eliminate all evil if to do so would involve the elimination of a greater good. And we're not, of course, claiming that in this scenario evil somehow becomes good, or that evil is somehow necessary for good. But rather, if, for example, the great good of freedom is maintained, then evil must be a possibility that we have regrettably chosen. And God has a morally sufficient reason to permit this evil in light of his greater purposes. And so the end result is that Matthew's argument fails to be successful. And most philosophical atheists have recognized this, but they've regrouped and instead started to argue that evil still makes belief in God improbable, right? This is the evidential or probabilistic version of the argument from evil. And we don't have time really to investigate it, but you can read about it. Now let me just say this. In the end, the answer to why God allows this or that evil may be far beyond our intellectual pay grade, right? Free will or soul-making, right? God using suffering to sanctify us, to teach us empathy and compassion and humility and dependence, to wean our hearts off the world and attach them to his eternal and changing love, like that kind of thing, that can maybe help us unravel some of the potential reasons God allows evil to occur. But it doesn't seem to explain everything. And we may not always be able to discern a greater good resulting from some evil event. And often, to suggest one seems trite and insensitive, and some would even say immoral. And what we need, emotionally at least, is a reason to continue believing in a good God in spite of this suffering, in spite of the killing fields. Do we still possess adequate reasons to trust God in the midst of unexplained evil? If something happens or you witness something, you say, I don't see any point to that, nor do I see how there ever could be a point for that or a meaning for that or a reason for that. Do we still, even in that moment, have good reasons to trust in God's character? And I think we do. But for that, we have to turn to the person of Jesus and the promises of Scripture. And I really want to encourage you. But first, I'll just share a sobering truth that Dr. Jones really hit on pretty hard, frankly, this morning. Because when we come to this issue of evil and suffering, we don't very often frame it in a biblical manner, right? Like you pointed out this morning, we ask the question, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And the biblical answer is that God doesn't because there are no good people. That nothing we despise in another person is wholly absent from our own hearts. You know who said that? Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany. And the line of good and evil runs right through the center of all of us like an unpredictable fault line. And the real mystery biblically is, why do good things happen to bad people? But no one wrestles with that. We ask, you know, why me when suffering floods through the front door of our homes? But we seldom ask, why me when we experience countless blessings that often go unnoticed? We ask, God, why don't you get rid of all evil right now? But are we ready for Him to begin His cleanup operation in our own hearts? Are we ready to admit our part of the problem? You see, the problem of evil centers in an I, extends to a we, but can't be honestly addressed without taking a hard look at me. You notice that rhymes? You're welcome. And so the Bible forces us to ask different questions that frame the issue in a different light. And it's kind of a bitter pill to swallow. But to resist it is ultimately to resist our joy. Because if we really believe that all we deserve for our sin is death and judgment, that means that everything we get outside of that is something to be thankful for. And our list of things to be thankful for grows exponentially. And we relinquish our sense of entitlement that has made us so frustrated and unhappy and restless most of our lives. And we're humbled and we're grateful. Two requirements, I think, for suffering well. And in the history of the world, there has really only been one person who was truly good but experienced undeserved evil and suffering. And that person was Jesus. And when we think of His suffering, I think we learn four very important truths that are an anchor for the soul in the midst of hardship. And I want to look at all four of them. And I'm afraid that I haven't said change the slide in quite some time. So let's change, catch up here, keep going. Yeah, we're way behind. There we go. Number one. When we think about Jesus and His death on the cross, if we believe that God was in Christ reconciling the world to ourselves, we learn four very profound truths. The first is that God still loves us. Right? When people are suffering, they tend to wonder, does God even care? Does God even care about my situation? Does God even care about me? And when we reflect on the cross and plant the truth of the gospel deep in the soil of our hearts, we realize the answer must be yes. Because when we look at Jesus, we see that God is not aloof. God is not unconcerned. We witness the God who suffers with us. And this is what John Stott said. He said, God laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross that symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. When we reflect on the cross and ask the question, why am I suffering? We may get no answer, but as Tim Keller says, we know what the answer can't be. It can't be that God doesn't care about us, because he has shown his love, care, and concern on the cross. And think about this. The more we love someone, the more we're willing to suffer on their behalf. And the more someone suffers on our behalf, the more we realize how much they love us. And think of what Jesus suffered for us. Crucifixion. Separation from God the Father. The wrath that our sins deserved. And he didn't have to. He chose to. He must have loved us so much. So paradoxically, without evil and suffering in the world, we would lack this fuller comprehension of how much God loves us and what he was willing to endure on our behalf. So we're reminded of God's love. Second, when we think of the cross, we realize that as believers, God is not punishing us. Right? Often Christians, when they're suffering, wonder, you know, is God punishing me for past sins? When we think of the cross, we realize, no, God is not punishing us. Jesus took the punishment our sins deserved on the cross. God may be disciplining us, but that discipline, though painful at the time, will produce a harvest of righteousness in our lives. And its goal is always our sanctification. Number three, we recognize that God is with us in his Son and by his Spirit. That God suffers with us and for us, and ultimately to take all suffering away from us. And the author Dorothy L. Sayers once wrote this, and we have the slide. For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. But God had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. See, suffering and evil may make us want to spit in the face of God, but the crucifixion reminds us that we already did. And as Sayers helpfully points out, God had the courage to take his own medicine, to swallow the bitter pill of sorrow, to traverse the trials of life. And as a result, God knows our pain. He knows our sorrows. And there's few things I will endure that he hasn't already undergone. Someone once said, you know, it's hard to stay mad at a God who's in worse shape than you. It's hard to stay mad at a God who's in worse shape than you. Now, obviously, there is therapeutic benefit, I believe, in taking our anger out to God. Right? Scripture gives us that permission. God can handle it. And if the choices are between repressing anger, leading to depression, or expressing anger, causing relational breakdown, or releasing anger to God, then the third option is the best. But there still is some truth to that quote, right? It's difficult to stay angry at a God who's in worse shape than you, who's endured more suffering on your behalf than most of us will ever face. And perhaps we can even forgive a God like that. And I know God doesn't sin and can't be the proper object of our forgiveness. But when we suffer, we can get really bitter and angry at God. And that bitterness can lodge in our hearts and create a barrier to genuine intimacy with God. And I believe Christ is the only bridge across that barrier. The suffering God who suffers with us. And in the end, I might not understand why some evil events occur, but I believe I can trust a crucified God in the midst of it. As a philosopher Peter Kreef is fond of saying, God doesn't get himself off the hook for suffering. God puts himself on the hook of suffering. Right? Philosophers, you know, they're busy sweating and struggling to get God off the hook for suffering, while God is busy sweating and struggling on the hook of suffering. And then lastly, fourthly, one more slide, yeah. Evil and suffering may seem pointless, but we haven't seen the end of God's story yet. On Good Friday, which is coming up, Jesus was betrayed, falsely accused, unfairly judged, beaten severely, and hung up on a cruel Roman cross. The disciples' hopes were dashed, right? Their dreams were shattered. The last 3 years of their lives serving and following were wasted, right? God, I thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. What is the point of this? It's all over. And how tempting would it have been for the disciples to cast a vote on God's character right then? Well, God, you must not be good. Right? God, you must not be powerful. God, this is pointless evil. But the disciples didn't have the full picture. There was a resurrection Sunday coming. God would use the worst evil to accomplish the greatest good in some type of judo move. That God would transform even the innocent suffering of the Son of God into a glory. Right? Evil may make us question the goodness of God. A proper understanding of the incarnation and crucifixion restores it. The crucifixion may make us question the power of God, but a proper understanding of the resurrection revives it. So Jesus' death and resurrection allows us to hold together the goodness, the power of God, and the existence of evil. And his resurrection provides us with hope that though our lives may have been filled with a succession of dark Fridays, there is a Sunday coming. Right now, or in the next life, there is a Sunday coming for every believer, so we can always journey in hope. And that leads me to God's promise of a new heaven and a new earth. That, as we heard from Dr. Jones, heaven matters. It matters so much to our topic that Mother Teresa, a woman acquainted with tremendous human suffering, could state with authority and without apology that, next slide if we have it, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, and she saw so much of it, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. The Apostle Paul claims that our light and momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. He calls his afflictions light and momentary, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, light, momentary, when compared to the eternal weight of glory. And this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Next slide. The book of Revelation says this: "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on a throne said, 'I am making all things new. Write down these words, for they are trustworthy and true.'" It's the biblical picture of our future hope. Here we witness God's cosmic renovation and renewal. And it's amazing when we realize what's missing from God's new creation. There's no longer any sea. And the sea often represented the forces of evil and chaos, like in the Psalms. They're no more. They're banished forever from the presence of God and his people. In addition, there is no temple in this new creation. Right? Throughout the Old Testament, the temple was the place where heaven and earth intersected, the space where God's presence uniquely dwelt. There's no more temple because God's people are the temple and his presence floods the new creation. We also find that the New Jerusalem, the city of God, is in the shape of a cube. And those readers familiar with the Old Testament will know that the Holy of Holies in the temple was shaped as a cube, the most sacred place. In the new creation, the entire city becomes the Holy of Holies. Right in the present, the believer often clings to God's goodness in the midst of evil because he or she has tasted God's goodness and sweetness in the midst of his people. But in the new creation, God's presence will not be a trickle. It will not be a flood. It will be an overwhelming ocean that we sink into. And our long exile from his presence will be forever over. We will be home. And the most glorious moments of God's nearness in our lives are only dim premonitions of what is in store for the righteous redeemed. That we will be like vessels tossed into the infinite ocean of God's love, filled to overflowing. And there will be no lack and no loneliness and no seething sorrow, because the light of God's presence will chase away all of our shadows. And God's presence then will not be a lifeline. It will simply be life. And most striking for our purposes is the absence of tears and pain and death. That Revelation 21 puts a ticking time bomb next to all of our tears. That one day love will no longer suffer loss. And I love what C.S. Lewis writes in his children's epic, The Last Battle, about his characters entering heaven. He says, "The things that began to happen after that death were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had been only the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." That's the Christian picture of heaven, in light of which our present afflictions are momentary. And I want to end with a story that comes from a book called Things Unseen, written by a local boy, Mark Buchanan. It's about an older woman in his church named Marlene, who had cancer. And he writes this of Marlene. And I want you to know as I read this that just yesterday I did a memorial of a woman in our church who died of cancer. And her husband serves on the music team. And as elders and pastors, we laid hands on her and prayed for her healing. And God said, no. So these aren't just ideas, they're people. But I want you to hear what Mark writes about Marlene. He says this: she was hospitable, an entertainer of angels, a friend to the lonely, the wounded, the perplexed, the sorrowful. The comfort she gave was more than sympathy. She exhorted. She strengthened feeble arms and steadied shaking knees with the word and with the example of her own unflinching, matter-of-fact faith. Marlene was above all an evangelist. There was a fire in her bones. Every encounter was to her a divine appointment, an opportunity to show, and if needed, tell people about the love of God through Christ. The throng lining heaven's gateway to thank her will be huge. God blessed her with extraordinary influence, and larger than anyone on earth knows, for she did her work quietly, without trumpets blaring. So we ask God to remove the cancer in Marlene. We wanted her to stay with us, among us, to do what few did, to inspire us to do it too. But God said no. Saintliness is seen as much, maybe more, in our death style as in our lifestyle. Marlene rose to new greatness in her dying. Her last days were spent in the hospital, room 318. A strange peace was in the place. Despite the massiveness of her cancer, she was without pain. Her family and some close friends were there, often silent. Most words had worn out. But occasionally, they'd sing one of her favorite hymns. And somewhere in the last days, Marlene's friend Eugene leaned close to her, and he took her papery hand, her cold, cold hand in his, and held it tight. Too tight. Marlene could barely turn her head, but she looked toward him. And then she spoke in a voice surprising in its clarity and strength. It's all right, Gene. You can let go. Don't you understand? I've lived my entire life for this moment. Marlene had one regret. It was about her husband, Al. She wasn't sure how he would manage without her. But her vow to him was until death doth part us, and death would wait no longer. Al sat beside her. He held her hand. He didn't notice its coldness. He read Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Marlene, he said, thank you for 45 years of marriage. He paused only a moment, then he spoke the words she longed to hear. Run into the arms of Jesus. Her joy flooded her. In that instant, youth came back to her, a brightness, a freshness, a wonderstruck expectancy that swept over the haggardness and pallor. She sat up straight, jaunty, like a child waking after a good sound sleep. I've lived my entire life for this moment. Then she was gone, heaven bent. And that story exemplifies the difference that Jesus and the hope of heaven makes not only to our lifestyle, but our death style. The Christians never say goodbye, that death is not the end. There is a future of glory laid up for all who believe that dwarfs any sufferings we're asked to bear on earth. And the Word of God and the resurrection of Jesus and the witness of the Holy Spirit guarantee it. And so here's the challenging question I want to end with. Is the purpose of your life and my life big enough to include suffering, or small enough to be overthrown by suffering? See, the Apostle Paul's cause was big enough to include his chains. It's ours. Right? The Bible says that God created all things for his glory. And when we live our lives in line with God's purposes, right, if glorifying God is the fundamental purpose of our lives, our heart's desire, like Marlene, we can take our suffering up into the purpose of our lives, and it will provide us with the most unique opportunity afforded to human beings to make much of Jesus and his value and his worth. Because if in the midst of suffering we can still testify to his grace and his faithfulness, his beauty and his worth can shine through all the more clear, because it's not obscured by earthly blessings. And Jesus is our hope beyond band-aid solutions. It's not found in our answers, but in God's. God's answer is not a proposition. It is a person, Jesus Christ. And so I'll end with this quote from the book Till We Have Faces by C.S. Lewis. He says, "I ended my first book with the words, 'No answer.' I know now, Lord, why you utter 'no answer.' You yourself are the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice? What other answer could suffice? Not an answer, but the presence of the answerer. His name is Jesus, and he is always with us, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging topic, and we've already heard so much today. It's like drinking from a fire hydrant, Lord. We know that. But still, you minister to us through your word, through the truth of Scripture. And I just pray that we would take these truths deep into our hearts, that as we do so, it would fortify our spiritual backbones with steel if we're in the midst of trials or we know we will face them. And I pray before they even come, we would grasp and meditate on these truths. And if we're in the midst of difficulty, I just pray, Spirit of God, that you would come be the counselor, the comforter, the strengthener, and that you would lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus, who is our hope beyond band-aid solutions. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for their willingness to come out and be here. And I just pray that you would minister to their hearts as they continue with the conference and as they go back home. And I pray that in Jesus' awesome name. Amen. Amen. So it's 1:05. You've heard so much content. And normally if we had an hour and 15 minutes, I would have broken it up and there would be a video and stuff like that. But when does this end? 1:00. Oh, okay. Well, then praise God. It's now over. So if you want to read more about this, there is this book. They're selling it for $15. If you get it from me, I'll give it to you for $10. If you make a good case, I'll give it to you for free, okay? So, but Lord bless you, and I'd love to talk to you afterwards. Okay, take care.